Tonight's scripture reading comes from Psalm 13. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat back in front of you. Please take this as a gift from Park Church if you don't have one at home. Again, Psalm 13. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him, lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. But I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. This is the word of the Lord.
Hi. I want to talk a little bit about the building and a couple things that we have coming up in the next 2 months. 2 months is a long time, so we have a lot of things coming up. But I want to just mention first, Dan already mentioned it. You should have gotten a card when you came in. We're moving August 5th. So just kind of keep that date in mind. We're moving to the building. That being said, Dan already said there's a lot of work to be done. And it seems like we discover new work to be done, which is kind of, I guess, what we should have expected buying a really old building. But we need your help. There have a number of things that we've discovered across over the course of this time that we need more money. We need more work. We have a lot to do. So I just want to ask you, as a community, one, if you'd just be praying, first of all, that we'd come up with some more money. Flooring costs are, we're trying to be creative with flooring costs, but evidently carpet is really expensive. Dan knew this, but I didn't know this. We're excited about the move. There's a ton of work to be done. So keep your eyes peeled on the city for work that's coming up. If there's something you can help out with, we'd love to have you up there to help us. So August 5th is the move date. We're really, really excited. But also, please be praying that all the work that gets done, that needs to get done, will get done before August 5th. Dan is a mastermind. He's put all the pieces together like a puzzle. The problem is if one of the puzzle pieces, like, breaks, if you've ever done a puzzle and one of the little things breaks or you force it in the wrong spot, it doesn't work well in the end. So we need all the pieces to come together at just the right time. So please be praying for that. Also wanted to let you know, basically 1 month after we move in, so the Sunday after Labor Day, we're going to be starting a Sunday morning service as a church. So I wasn't expecting that. That's exciting. We're not closing down the Sunday night service. We're going to keep having it, gathering on Sunday nights, and then we're going to start an exact replica service. Somebody cheered for Sunday night. That's good. Exact same service we're going to start on Sunday mornings, and so we're still working out all the details of that, but that'll be coming the week after Labor Day. It is Labor Day in September, right? I get Labor Day and Memorial Day mixed up. And so that is coming, and then the last announcement I have is July 16th. We are going to be gathering anybody who's a musician, anybody that just wants to come together and sing with a bunch of musicians. It's basically we're going to be rotating through all our musicians. We're trying to get a bunch of people in that room that we're going to be meeting with to kind of, one, just see how the acoustics in that room change once you put people in it. And also, a bunch of you are new. So a bunch of you have come in the last 6 to 8 months, and you play an instrument, or you sing and play an instrument, which is two things at once. And we want to hear you sing and play your instrument. And so we're going to be getting together the night of July 16th at the new building, both to figure out how sound is going to work in that room and to find a bunch of musicians. So that time for that is going to be, looking to Anna, source of all wisdom and calendaring. It should be on the city. So that's just an impetus for you to go join the city. I'm not going to tell you the time. You have to go look it up. Okay? Okay, so that's July 16th. I think that's everything. You guys are very quiet tonight? Not excited. Get excited. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you call us sons and daughters. Thank you, God, that you don't just leave us to kind of navigate pain and suffering and loss on our own, but you come to us as a father and you cry out to us and call to us to come to you as a father. So God, I pray that we wouldn't blow by that. We wouldn't treat that as cliche or light, but God, that we would stand in awe again and again and again that you command us to call you father. God, I recognize that in this room are really two groups of people at least. There's people in this room that are hurting a lot right now. That have enormous pain in their life right now. For whom this psalm, for whom a number of the psalms that we've read in the past few weeks resonates deeply with their soul. God, I pray that tonight you would clarify your promised expectations and you would give them hope tonight. And God, also in this room tonight, there are those of us who life seems to be going really, really well. There is no pain, or at least there's very little pain. Our family life is great. Our jobs are working well. We even like our neighbors. Things are going really, really well right now, Father. And I just pray, oh God, that you would speak clearly that the expectations of your word on the kind of life that we're to have. And then God, at the end of this night, Lord, I pray that we would all stand and sing as we just are undone by the absolute bounty that you promise us. Not bounty that's found in boats and houses and riches, but bounty that's found in your presence forever and ever and ever. God, I pray that we would be a people who in the face of darkness, in the face of pain, in the face of suffering, with eyes wide open to all of it and aware of all of it, God, I pray that you would call us tonight in the midst of all of it to sing. Not to sing because we're oblivious, not to sing because we've pasted a smiley face on, and not to sing because we're blind to the suffering of others or blind even to our own suffering, but oh God, that we would so be stunned by your goodness to us in Jesus that we would sing. And so God, tonight I pray that you would lift our voices, that you would lift our eyes, that you would do what this psalm does and cause us to have great hope in what you will one day do to us and for us. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. I had a good friend named Joel who lived in Oklahoma City. Dan and I were in Oklahoma City doing various things. And I wanted to hang out with Joel. And Joel didn't have a whole lot of time that weekend, so he said, hey, I'm a part of this thing called CrossFit. I didn't know anything about CrossFit. It was some sort of workout thing, I guess. And so Joel said, hey, if you want to hang out, we don't have a ton of time, but we could go do CrossFit together and then maybe grab some dinner afterwards, not knowing the last thing you want to do after CrossFit is eat or move or breathe, really. And so no expectations whatsoever. I'd brought some workout clothes because when you go on a trip, you always think as you're packing your bags, I might possibly in the next 7 days have an opportunity to maybe go for a walk. And so I had some workout clothes and some tennis shoes in my bag. And so put them on and said, sure, I'll go, you know, work out at CrossFit. And so went to CrossFit having no expectations, expecting us to go to a gym. Instead, I walked into a room covered with rubber and tires and bars. And then for the next exactly to the minute, 1 hour, I don't know how to explain what I experienced for the next hour. It was worse than plebe summer at the Naval Academy. They had us running. They had us stretching in ways. Stretching for me was always relaxing when I played football. It was kind of when you chilled out and told jokes to the other football players. This was painful. And I was sweating. You're not supposed to sweat when you stretch. You're just supposed to stretch. And then they had us do front squats. I don't know if you've ever done a front squat, but they're just stupid to do front squats. I mean, do a back squat if you want to work your legs, but front squat. Anyway, I'm not going to demonstrate any of these workout moves for you because I'll tear my jeans. And so went to CrossFit. And then, so we go through these lifts. I'm sweaty. I'm hot. This is miserable. And we get to the very last lift. It was the last thing on the board before this thing that said WOD. No idea what that means, but so we did the lifts, and we get to the lifts, and I'm sure at this 49-minute point in the workout that it's over. So it's almost 6. We started at 5. It's 11 minutes till 6. Really, what can they do to you in 11 minutes? and so then they said, okay, it's the time you've all been waiting for. Exact words. And they said, we're going to do workout of the day. And there was this thing called a burpee. And there was a thing, didn't know what that was, hate them. And there was push-ups, get push-ups. And there was KB swings. It stands for kettlebell swings. You take a large iron ball and swing it between your legs, which is stupid. And so they had us do, for 11 minutes, kettlebell swings, push-ups, and then we had to run. I hardly ran. It was like 400 meters. It was too far. By the end of that 11 minutes, which I expected to be just kind of relaxing or kind of cooling down after these hard lifts, I wanted to pass out. I wanted to throw up. I wanted to kill Joel. And I never wanted to work out again the rest of my life, which I think was the opposite effect. But the problem was, as I approached CrossFit, I'm having no ideas. I thought I was just going to hang out with Joel. We were going to talk. I couldn't speak the entire time working out because I can't breathe while I'm working out. And it was horrific expectations, horrific experience. It was just all around horrific. Now, this week, I joined a CrossFit gym. Now, here's how... You guys are clapping like I'm overweight. The difference between this experience and the last experience was like night and day. Do you know why? Because on Tuesday, when I was going to go and show up at the CrossFit gym, I had very clear expectations. I'm going to hate every minute of this. It's going to be horrific. It's going to be terrible. I'm going to throw up, pass out, and never want to come back here. But I expected it going in, right? I knew exactly what was going to happen, and I'm going to write them a check when it's over for doing this to me. Here's the thing. A lot of us were promised the moon when we became Christians. There are very popular teachers nowadays who write really horrifically bad books that will tell you that what Jesus offers you is boats and oceanfront vacations. And a constantly bigger house and faster car. In other words, what you were promised, or maybe what you were sold when you first came into this thing called Christianity, I hate to tell you this, but you were sold a bill of goods. You were sold oceanfront property in Montana. I had to think quickly, geography of a state that didn't have oceanfront property. You were told that if you're just a good person, if you just kind of believe this gospel stuff and sign on the dotted line and kind of get on board with Jesus, then Jesus is here to make your life better and nicer and happier and run smoother so that you can have more cool stuff and gadgets, so that you can have a perfect marriage and kids who are just angels who obey you at all costs, and that life was going to be easier with Jesus. But if we're to actually understand what's in this book, it's absolutely impossible to understand and get. Jesus made almost unbelievably good promises to us. I mean, see, in one moment, is promising that he goes to prepare a place for us. He promises to be with us, to walk with us, to comfort us, to send his very spirit upon us, to breathe upon us and give us life like his kind of life. But you know what he promised more than anything? More than mansions, more than heaven, more than forgiveness. What he spoke about more often than anything in terms of promises. Promise you would suffer. If you don't know what Jesus If you want to line up his promises, like on a piece of paper, if you had some of you are accountants, Megan's an accountant, and she would put this on an Excel spreadsheet and count, like a list of okay, promises, these categories of promises, these categories of promises, and then kind of add everything up at the end. You know what wins hands down? You will have trouble. If you love me, if you obey my commandments, life will not be comfortable for you. Life will not be nice and easy. Life will not be without enormous suffering. So let me ask you, when you became a Christian, and some of you here tonight, you aren't Christians. So if someone, maybe the person who brought you here, they probably didn't tell you this. So I'm going to be your friend tonight. I'm going to tell you this. Just free friendship. Did they tell you yet that Jesus promised that your life would be harder if you followed him? Like next time you're walking down 16th Street and a group from Texas has come up with bullhorns and they're holding signs and they're giving out tracts that look like money and they're not. And they tell you about Jesus. Ask them about this. Because it seems to me, as I read the New Testament, as I read the Old Testament, as I read the Psalm, as I read particularly the very words of Jesus, we just stick there, that the overwhelming promise, the deal you get as you follow Jesus is profoundly beautiful, but unbelievably hard. Jesus promises you pain. He promises that you're going to suffer. He promises that you're going to be persecuted. He promises that you're going to face trouble and difficulty. And he promises in the midst of all of it that he'll be with you. How then should we pray? How then do we become the kind of people who, in the midst of that suffering, sing? And that's Psalm 13. So I don't want to invite you to CrossFit and assume that we're going to talk. I want you to invite you to CrossFit and tell you it's going to be awful. But it's going to be good. So look with me back again at Psalm 13. Six verses, and it's broken up into three stanzas, so two verses each. And each one is guess what? They're going to fit into a point in the sermon, so it's going to be a three-point sermon, which is a joke for me. Anyway, so we're going to walk through it. You'll first look with me at the first two verses, and the first two verses, four times the psalmist says, how long? How long? How long? How long? This cry from the midst of suffering, this cry from the midst of pain, David cries out to his God. He cries out to the God who made these unbelievable promises to him, had seated him on the throne. He cries out to this God in the face of all of this suffering, how long? And what does he cry out specifically? How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? Do any of you right now, in the midst of your life, in the midst of the trouble that you're facing, you can only assume that God has forgotten about you? You can only assume that in the midst of the suffering that you know, the pain that you're feeling right now, the new discovery that you've come upon, in the midst of this painful time in your life, the only assumption could possibly be God must be busy with something else right now. God must be dealing with something on the other side of the planet right now. Because couldn't possibly endure what I'm enduring right now. I couldn't possibly be going through what I'm going through right now if God actually knew about it. The next line. How long will you hide your face from me? You look at the circumstances you're in. You look at the various trouble that you're facing in your life right now. And you can't find God anywhere. Forget purpose. In fact, you talk to those people. You know those people. You tell them about your pain. Maybe you start crying. And they pat you on the shoulder and say, hey, God's got a purpose in all this. It's going to be great. You just wait. Maybe true. We're going to say definitely true. But they're that guy at that moment, you know? But you look at the circumstances of your life and you can't see God. You can't see his face. You can't see his smile, his delight anywhere. Now, the Puritans used to speak of a frowning providence. In other words, that all the circumstances of life, they felt pain, they felt suffering, they were surrounded by death, and yet they confessed with the Bible, by the way, that God is absolutely sovereign, that all of these circumstances are happening under his providential care, under his sovereignty. In other words, they're somehow accordant with his will and what he wants to happen in the universe. And yet right now, I don't see a smile. I don't see the face of a God who calls himself my father and delights to, according to the prophets, sing over me to do me good. All I see is pain. The highest blessing given in the Old Testament. You know what? May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you. So your circumstances right now. Is all you know as you look at your life right now a confession that surely God has forgotten me, and in the midst of all of this, there's no way he's at work here. And he turns and says, how long must I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? This idea of taking counsel in my soul. In other words, he's alone. Are you right now in the middle of, or have you ever been in one of those seasons where you're just alone? I mean, there might be people there. You might be surrounded by people at work or even at home, but nobody's feeling what you're feeling right now. Nobody's experiencing what you're experiencing right now. It feels like God is gone. It feels like his grace and his mercy and his favor upon your life is gone. And you may be surrounded by people, but there's nobody you can talk to. There's nobody who knows what you're feeling. There's nobody who knows your experience right this minute. All you know is to take counsel in your own soul, and all you find there is sadness and despair and misery. And the only words you can utter in the midst of all of it is how long? How long till it ends? How long until this pain is over? How long am I just going to have to have conversations with myself and nobody else? What happened to the presence of God? What happened to the kindness of God? What happened to the mercy of God? Because all I know right now is pain. Have you been there? Are you there right now? And then for the rest of us, are your expectations that you'll never get there? As you think about what it means to be a Christian, as you think about what it means to really just go through life, do you have the expectation that you could ever pray this someday? That you could ever feel this? A guy named Paul Tripp it was about a year ago, maybe 2 years ago, published a book. I think it's one of the best books on marriage I've ever read. We make all of our all couples that are getting married in Park Church read it, but it's entitled, What Did You Expect? I love the title. And on the cover of at least the original, there's a wedding cake with a bride and a groom sitting at the top, happy, very happy. And one of the most enjoyable and tragic at the same time, and if you know my sense of humor, you know those things often go together for me, is Jenny and I generally try to get together with a lot of the couples that we get to do their wedding, they're ready to do their wedding, about 6 months after their wedding date. Have you ever hung out with somebody 6 months after they got married? Like, what did you expect? All of you're like, honey, no, it's not my experience at all. It's perfect. Okay, so the point of the book is to say, look, like God's taking two sinful, selfish people, and he's putting them in one house, and he's locking the door, and he's just kind of watching what happens. Like, what do you expect to happen? Like, do you expect just marital bliss? Like, joy? Happiness? Never-ending, increasing bliss? No. About 3 months in, you discover the person you married sins. Terribly. And then what's even worse is you thought you were a decent person. Then you get married. You discover you're a horrible person. Incredibly selfish. Able to fight about towels on the floor. Who fights about towels on the floor? But the point of the book is to say, look, like when you came into marriage, what did you expect to happen? Like, was your expectations that this person, they existed to somehow make you happy and complete? Like you watch Jerry Maguire a few times and the whole end, he comes in and says, you complete me. And it's like, this is going to be bliss. She completes me. We're going to be together and I'm going to be completed forever. Just sheer, absolute joy. I mean, what did you expect? And so before we go on to the rest of the psalm, like I want to hammer home this clear teaching from Scripture. It pervades the whole story, Genesis to Revelation. It didn't end with the coming of Jesus. It continues forever and ever and ever. It is that you should expect to have seasons in your life when you pray, how long, O Lord? You need to expect that you're going to be surrounded by people in the midst of a world that's filled up with sin, that's filled up with sickness, with cancer, with disease, with hunger, with death. That if your eyes are open, if you give two rips about the people who live next to you, or the people that you're surrounded with, or just even the people in your own household, if you care at all and you're living with your eyes open, there are going to be long stretches, long seasons. But when you are overwhelmed by the darkness that surrounds you, you're overwhelmed by the darkness that's within you, you're overwhelmed by the doubts that just constantly creep in, by the pain that seems to never go away, by the sin that you just can't kick and can't fight, that you're going to have seasons where you're overwhelmed and you fall on your face and all you can say is how long? How long? And I want to tell you that Jesus promised us that. And my understanding is when Jesus makes a promise, he keeps it. So this pain, this suffering, it's not an accident. God's not up in heaven baking pies. That's what God does when you suffer. Some of you got the reference. Going, oh, shoot. Sean is suffering right now. Dang it. He promised it. He promised it. In the same way that he promises forgiveness, in the same way that he promises kindness, in the same way that he promises his presence for you, in the same way that he promises that one day you will be with him forever in a world without sin and death and pain, in the same way that he promises that, he promises this, that there will be moments in your life, there will be possibly long stretches of your life where all you can say in his presence is how long. That's Christianity you bought into. If you're here today and you're not a Christian and you were brought here by a friend, it's okay at this point to look at them and say, why on earth would I stay here? I want to go to a happy place. How long? And how you respond in that moment says a ton. Some of you think of God as the genie in the sky, as the grandfather that you had, that when you went to visit them, they would spoil you and give you massive gifts. When my mom lived in Wichita Falls and we lived in Fort Worth, Texas, they're about an hour and a half apart. And we would go see her probably, I don't know, once a month or so. And she, from the moment we left and to the moment we showed up again, would begin collecting toys for my children. Dumb toys, like dollar store toys, like bouncy balls, the things that make a three-year-old incredibly happy. And so we would, every time we'd go there, we would leave with a giant box or bag of bouncy things and guns and for Hayes and tiaras for the girls. But every time they would go see her, they would be giving gifts and they would go home and have the gifts and we'd go back. They loved to go see Gigi. And a lot of you think of God as the great male Gigi in the sky who exists to give you bouncy balls, and trinkets, and toys. And so when you come upon suffering, you're very confused. But when you find out someone you love got cancer, very confused. This doesn't bounce very well. Just stays there. This pain, it doesn't shoot little rubber bands. I mean, it does. It's like I'm being inflicted with the rubber bands. And so, in the midst of that suffering, you're faced with a crisis. What do I do? What is my perception of what God is like? How do I respond to a God who brings these kind, ordains these kinds of things to come into my life? And so some of you will respond as entitled. Some of you will sound like an atheist. There can't be a good God if my life's hard. There can't be a loving, good creator if I'm having to struggle through this. Some of you will assume that God is busy. And then some of you will do what this psalmist did. Not smile and put on the happy face. But you will fall on your face before this God, unable to speak. And all you'll be able to utter is how long. In the first two verses, one of the most overlooked and obvious things, who is he speaking to? Where does he go with his trouble? He goes to God. So even in the midst of saying, his face isn't shining upon me, he's turned away from me, he's forgotten me, the only place he knows to go with his trouble is to the God who he calls Lord. What does he do when he gets there? He offers three petitions and then three grounds, three reasons. In other words, he asks for three very, very specific things from God, things that you wouldn't necessarily expect him to ask for, but we're going to look at them because they're surprising. And then he grounds those in an argument. So one of the things we've talked about over and over and over again as we've read the Psalms is one of the things that you should learn from the Psalms is God wants you to argue with him. I don't mean belligerent argument. I mean, make a case for something. So first, let's look at what he asks for. He says, consider and answer me, O Lord my God, light up my eyes. So three things, consider, look at me, observe my life, take an assessment of all that I'm enduring right now. Look at me, look at me. He commands, he pleads with God, look at me, let me have some attention. Quit forgetting about me, but actually cause your face to look at me and let your eyes see what's going on in my life, going on inside of me, the pain I'm enduring, the doubts I'm struggling with. Look at me. Second, answer me. Don't remain silent. But in the midst of this pain, in the midst of this trouble, in the midst of all that I'm going through, in the midst of all these doubts and this darkness, speak to me. Don't let me simply take counsel in my own heart, in my own thoughts. Don't let me just hear my own voice resonating inside me. But oh, God of the universe, look at me and answer me. But he wants a specific kind of answer. This last phrase tells us what it is. Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Light up my eyes. Enlighten my eyes. Let me see. In the midst of all of this, in the midst of only pain, only darkness, only suffering, open my eyes that I can see, that I can understand. I think it is okay to ask God to take away the pain, but it's interesting to me here, he doesn't ask for that. In other words, I think he asks for something here that is more foundational than God changing David's circumstances. He pleads with God, let me know you're there. Let me know that this isn't just all for naught. Let me know that you haven't forgotten about me. Let me see in the midst of this darkness, in the midst of this pain, let me see something of light. Something of goodness, something of your face and of your presence and of your nearness. And then he argues with God. Three times he uses the word lest. In other words, the reason you should do these things for me, the reason you should look upon me and answer me and cause my eyes to see something other than darkness right now is because I don't want these things to happen. What are the three things that he doesn't want to see happen? Lest I sleep the sleep of death. Because if I don't see you, if I don't hear you, if I don't find you in the midst of all of this, then I'm as good as dead. Secondly, lest my enemies say, I have prevailed over him. Lest the source of this pain, the source of this oppression, the source of this darkness, the source of this doubt say, over him. I've prevailed over him. I've won. I've destroyed him. And last, lest my foes, my enemies, rejoice because I'm shaken. I don't want to die. And I don't want my enemies to look at me and know that the very thing that I've built my whole life on, namely you and your promises and your presence and your goodness, I don't want them to look at me and look at my life and look at just the living death that I've taken on and say, what good is God? A little suffering he's done. I want to talk to you just for a second if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian. And I just want to ask you a really simple question. How do you escape it? When somebody you really love gets cancer, what hope does a godless universe offer you? When all you know is pain, where do you turn? I mean, I get alcoholism. I get it. Because when there's nobody to talk to, when there's no one to take this to, when there's no one to cry out to, no one supreme who rules everything and is the God of the whole universe, where else can you turn? If you're here today and you're not a Christian, I plead with you. There's hope nowhere else. So three petitions followed by three arguments, three reasons why he pleads with God to act, to do these things. And then the last two verses. But I have trusted, notice the tense, I have trusted in your steadfast love. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. In the face of death, in the face of despair, in the face of a God who seems to have forgotten him, in the face of a God who seems to have hidden his face from him, as he's pleading with God, just let me see, just be near to me, just let me hear your voice. He makes this confession: I have trusted in your steadfast love. This word, this phrase, steadfast love, this hesed, it means covenant love. It's a confession right here that David makes. Not, hey, look how good I am. Look how I've kind of strung things along. And I've obeyed your law and I've done all the right things. Therefore, bless me. So what he says, I have trusted. I've clung to. I've built my whole life on one thing. God's covenant love. I've built my entire life, my whole hope, everything that I am, even when everything is being stripped away, I have this, that the God of the universe has bound himself to me. That's what covenant love is. It's not a sentimental sort of love. It's not a feel-good kind of love. It's that the God who reigns, the God who rules, the God who is king, the God who is Lord, has come to us, and specifically, he's come to us in Jesus, and he has chained himself to us. He has married us. And he is not a husband who divorces his bride. And so in the midst of pain, in the midst of darkness, in the midst of all he can utter is how long, when there's nothing, no evidence whatsoever that this is true, all he does is cling to this one hope. My God has bound himself to me. He has loved me and declared his intention to love me forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. I have trusted this. I will trust this. I trust this now. I have nothing else to hold on to. And because of that covenant love, because of that steadfast, never-ending, binding himself to me love, this is what I will do. I shall rejoice in your salvation. Did you notice the shift in tense? I have trusted. I've got an anchor here. I'm not leaving. I'm banking everything on the fact that what God has done for me in Jesus is true. And because of that, I will rejoice. I may not rejoice tomorrow. I may not rejoice a week from now. I may not rejoice immediately. Oh, but I will. I will rejoice. And verse 6, and I will sing to the Lord, because he has dealt bountifully with me. In recent years, it has become popular among kind of our stream of Christianity sometimes to just sing and smile and everything has to be okay. You know what I'm talking about? If you don't, turn on Christian radio after the service tonight. That was a jab. Sorry. Everybody's happy. Everything's great. Everybody just sings. It's like we're all just Care Bears. Fat and happy. But one of the things that's striking to me as you look at the history of the church, and you find really this amazing thing. On the one hand, for the vast majority of the church, for the vast majority of the history of the church has been, its life has been marked by suffering, by pain, by persecution, by death, by people getting burned at the stake, by people being killed for being followers of Jesus. It's been marked by a people who, if they're not suffering, they go to the place where there is suffering and they suffer with the people who are suffering. In other words, what you find is a history, a community, a historic community of people whose eyes are very wide open to the reality of suffering in this world. Either because of their own experience or because they go where it is and they find it. And they stand with those who suffer. They say, just as one example, one of the impetuses for the explosive growth of the church in the Roman Empire in the early days. You know what it was? When plagues would strike a city, everybody would leave town, except for the Christians. You know what they stayed? Because they couldn't save anybody. They're all dying. To take water to the dying, to pray for the dying, to bury the dying. They could have left and lived, but a lot of them just died. You know why they died? Because they stayed. They stayed right where the suffering was. And so what you find is a historic community of people whose eyes are wide open to suffering. They're wide open to pain. They've experienced it and they've stood in it. And you also know what you find? A historic community of people who never stop singing. I Isn't that amazing? I mean, where else in your life do you go and gather in a room with 300 or 400 people and sing? See, the church has been marked from the beginning by a deep rebellion. Not a rebellion that kind of covers our eyes and pokes our fingers in our ears and refuses to acknowledge the suffering that's right here and the suffering that surrounds us in the world, but rather with eyes wide open, with hands serving those who are suffering, with arms wrapped around brothers and sisters who are deep in the midst and can only utter how long, maybe they can sing how long, in the midst of all of that, saying, I have trusted in the steadfast love of the Lord. I have looked upon his grace and his kindness toward me in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and he will deal bountifully with me. I will rejoice in him. I will sing. And not in a trite sort of way, not in a dismissive sort of way, but in a way that is anchored in nothing except for the steadfast love of God for us, declared as clearly and as loudly as possible in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. So if you're here tonight and you're suffering, God promises a day is coming and you will sing. He will deal bountifully with us. I want to end by reading a text from Ephesians chapter 2. I want to read the first 7 verses to you. Paul says this: you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. So the first 3 verses, he says this: you were all dead. Not just really sick, not just really bad. You were utterly dead. In fact, you were so dead, your title, your categorization here, according to verse 3, is that you were called children of wrath. In other words, God stood opposed to you. He wanted to destroy you. He wanted to destroy you forever and ever and ever and ever. This is where we were, but God, verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that gets us to today. He just described God's covenant love for us, his steadfast love for us. You were dead. You were an enemy of God. You knew nothing of his grace. But God, because he loved us, because he's rich in mercy, because he's overwhelmingly full of grace and kindness, he made you alive. You were dead and he made you alive. You knew nothing but his wrath. You knew nothing but to be an enemy of his. And he called you a son and he called you a daughter. And he sings over you to do you good. And he's raised you from the dead and caused you to trust in Jesus. So you might cling to Jesus and be reconciled to this God. And he's done it for a reason. This is where I want us to end tonight. It's so amazing. Because some of us stop there. It doesn't stop there. Verse 7. So he's made us alive. He saved us by grace. He's raised us up with him. He's seated us with him. And he's done it so that in the coming ages, he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Do you hear it? He's raised you so that forever and ever and ever and ever, with ever increasing capacity, he wants to show you and never stop showing you his kindness to you, his grace to you, his bounty to you. Oh, you'll sing. Let's pray. O God of all comforts, O sovereign, O Lord, O King, I pray that we would trust you. Pray that we would root everything in your steadfast love, and we would count the days until we rejoice. That God, we would be marked by rebellion in the face of darkness, in the face of pain, in the face of suffering. A rebellion that sings. Sings because we know the bounty that is ours in Jesus. And so God, may you cause your face to shine upon us. May you answer us. May you look upon us. And may you give us eyes to see. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. If you're here tonight and you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come and take the bread, dip it in the wine, and receive this meal with us. If you're here tonight and you're not a follower of Jesus, our prayer and our hope is that you would trust in him, that you'd believe that the gospel is true, that Jesus died on the cross to bear your sins, and that through Jesus, you might become a son or daughter of God. And if you would believe that tonight, we'd invite you to partake of this meal with us. So, let us eat.